Let's begin with prayer. Father, I don't presume to speak for everybody in here, but I know that there are some that would echo that there have certainly been times in our hearts this week that we have had a distaste for your holiness and your glory in our lives. We sought to seek our own or make our own or obtain our own, with no mind to the fact that our lives are yours. And so I know that that leads us into all manner of sin and unholiness. So as surely as you know what's in our hearts, and you are compassionate and kind, we believe that you will cleanse our hearts, that you help us in our shortcomings, that you'll remind us of your dealings with us, and that again we will praise you in the congregation. So we trust in your mercy, your grace, your desire to richly bestow those upon sinners. So please do that. In Jesus' name, amen. We heard or began last time with an altercation that Jesus had with the Pharisees over something so bizarre and absurd for them to get upset about in doing good on the Sabbath. And we established that Jesus is not what they expected, and in fact, they failed to acknowledge that he is Lord. And so the Sabbath and the rules that they had established in the law are what is more precious to them than Jesus is. And so they will maintain their religious tradition even when Jesus is in their midst doing his wonderful, miraculous work. And the sadness and the depths of depravity and sin that the human heart can go to the point that it will not acknowledge the presence of Jesus in its midst is astounding, something that we should be astounded by. And in fact, next week, we're going to look at how that, in and of itself, the inability to recognize Jesus in your midst is the only unforgivable sin. That if you can't or won't see that God is mercifully working and speaking amongst you, and you continue in that, then he will not give you his presence of goodness and blessing like he will give his people for all time. What we're going to come up against today is similarly the same thing, that again, Jesus is doing things that are confounding or astounding the people as they watch him do things that have never been seen in Israel or in the whole world. And he does them, and then there's this immediate response from the people, and then this immediate response from the religious leaders or the Pharisees that is not only unbelieving, but hateful. And in this case, illogical. And in this case, without reason. They just have to find a way to say that he is not who he is. But what I love about these exchanges that Jesus has with the Pharisees is that you know that they are so puffed up with pride and presumed wisdom and self-importance that they are not afraid, so to speak, to say stupid things in front of Jesus. And then when they do, you're like, oh, it's coming. Get ready. You're going to get yours. And we get excited to see him just kind of blow them away just with a few simple phrases. And then to back that up with these miracles that he does after he says these things. And then I'm reminded when I get really excited about that and really anxious just to see again how he destroys the Pharisees, I'm reminded that, you know, there are times, if we're honest, that maybe we're in that place. That we see Jesus work or do things, or we hear him say things in his word that we don't necessarily like, and we find some way to explain that out of our reality. We find a way to say, well, he didn't really say that, or he didn't really do that, or I must have been, you know, dreaming, or find a way to explain that Jesus didn't just move or speak. So before we get all excited that he's going to destroy his enemies, we need to examine our own hearts and souls and minds and see if we find any way in us that positions ourselves as his enemies at any time that he moves or speaks. We want to make sure that we are those that are submitted to him, those that are constantly ready for him to move and act and speak, those that are constantly ready for our minds to be changed or our viewpoints to be changed because we have learned something about him or he's taught us something in his word. We want to be submitted to the lordship of Christ. That's what it means for him to be Lord of your life. And in fact, I like the fact that as I've switched to the Legacy Standard Bible or what's an update of the New American Standard, that we see oftentimes in reference to his disciples the word slave being used as the translation into English, because that's oftentimes what we're talking about. Now, we've got to move past our idea of slavery and go deeper. First of all, examining who the master is of our souls, of our lives, and understanding what it means to be yoked to him or to put in bonds with him. And that how much more freeing that actually is, more so than even being on our own, and definitely more so, right, than being chained to sin and death, which were our former masters before Christ. And then we learn what kind of master he is, and so we are gladly chained to him, submitted to his will, because it's always good. It's always good. Even when we're really confused by where the goodness is in it, our faith tells us everything he does is for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. And so we trust that, we wait on that, and we will see that in this life or the next. He will confirm our faith with actual physical revelation and sight and touch and smell and experience. But nonetheless, here's what's going to happen in this exchange. We've just seen this very compassionate Christ. We've seen him communicate that he desires that. He desires to show that. He desires to reveal that about God. He desires to make that known. He desires for us to communicate that amongst each other as well, more so than even the sacrifices that are taking place in the temple. Because, in fact, Jesus, in his very being and presence, is greater than the temple. He is the meeting place with God in and of himself. And the temple then becomes this picture that fades off in the distance, and we have the glory of Jesus. We have the glory of God's presence, and we have a place to meet with him. And he heals this man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, and then we are brought back to Isaiah 42 by Matthew and shown that he doesn't destroy a battered or broken weed, or he doesn't put out a smoldering wick. He's gentle. He's compassionate. And then he's going to turn right around and he's going to reveal this awesome power and wrath over the satanic forces at play in this world. And it's going to confuse the people in a way. So the statement that they're going to make is not necessarily one of faith. We're like, wow, this must be the Messiah. It's going to be like, well, we're seeing things that we can't wrap our mind around. And so we're wondering, is he the Messiah? They still aren't getting the whole picture of who God is, especially as Jesus is making him known in his body. They're still not keying into that. But this miracle or this healing or this authority being shown is one of the main exercises of his power that should reveal to them and to us who he is. Because we know through the scriptures that there is a prince of the power of the air, that there is a God of this age in this world who is evil, wicked. And that's Satan. We even know from Jude that there was a battle and Michael threw him from heaven, and that he is like a roaring lion on this earth seeking someone to devour, that in fact he's going to disguise himself as an angel of light in order to deceive the nations, that he is a liar from the beginning and the father of lies, that there's no goodness in him, that there is only promise of eternal torment and condemnation for him, that hell itself was created for him and those who fell with him from heaven. That's really important to remember about Satan. And really important to remember that that was established for him. And that you, in your unbelief, are then brought to join him in a place that was created for him. The eternal presence of God's wrath. It's also important for the Christian to remember that as we're going to see Jesus' power over Satan's power, that he's a defeated being. That the truth has been revealed and shown, therefore contrasting his lies and showing him to be a liar, that the power of Jesus has been shown and made known and communicated, therefore counterfeits should fall under that revelation. And we are to acknowledge at all times that the greatest power in all the universe and all of existence is God. And that Jesus, as God's Son, is that being that becomes, or doesn't become, but is and revealed to us as the most terrifying being in all the universe. That we remember that James reminds us that when the demons hear Jesus or hear about him, they tremble. They know what's been created for them. They know what their end is. In fact, we've already seen in the Gospel of Matthew that when they encounter Jesus, they shriek in utter terror. In other words, they understand the terrible fear of the Lord in a way that humans don't. They know full well his power and his glory and his righteousness and his holiness. And they know full well that they aren't the same as him. And they don't pretend that they are. So that when he shows up, it's a terrible thing for them. And for the Pharisees, when Jesus shows up, they try and label him as one of them, one of the wicked demons. And again, we go back to Jesus' words that if these things were done in some of the most terrible places that have existed on earth, they would have repented. That sometimes the most wicked things we see in the universe haven't been given the grace of God to see some of the glory that he's revealed, would have acknowledged who he is and who they are, which would lead them to repentance, which would lead them to fall prostrate at his feet and say, have mercy on me. So verse 22, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. And all the crowds were astounded and were saying, can this man really be the son of David? Okay, what we understand about this demon-possessed man is that this blindness and this inability to talk had nothing to do with his biology. In other words, it wasn't some disease or something that was brought on through birth. This was an actual demon possession that took control of his physicality, of his physiology. That if it weren't for that demon's presence with him, he could see and he could speak. And we know that because Jesus removes the demon and he sees and speaks. That there are instances where, and this is what happens sometimes in some of this more charismatic healing type of ministry where healings don't actually happen, but they claim they do, is that any disease or infirmity is attributed to a demon. In other words, that they give Satan credit for like every bad thing that befalls a person. And we know from Scripture that that can't be, that that's not true. Because you can go to John 9 and you can read about the blind man and Jesus' disciples are thinking the same thing. Like, who sinned? Who has such evil in their hearts that this blind man has this demon to where he can't see? And Jesus is like, that has nothing to do with it. The fact that he was born blind is so that the glory of God can be revealed through his life when I heal him right now. That's why. And for you and I, that's confusing because we understand that it's not good or what's natural to what God created good to have these infirmities, that they are a result of the fall. And what we're not thinking about when we think about those things is that despite the fall, God has sovereignly promised to use even the wickedness to reveal his glory. To allow this to continue, to allow bodies to be subject to the fall and infirmities and disease and affliction, so that for those called according to his purpose, he can do good to them and reveal his glory to those that are watching. We give Satan too much credit. He is stronger than us. He's smarter than us. He's obviously lived longer than us. He's seen a few things. But he's not God. His purposes cannot win or be carried out. As I often like to remind you, he's like a dog on a leash for a time. And we're going to see that Jesus has put him in this stranglehold to only accomplish what he wants accomplished. And we don't even like to acknowledge that at times because we think that we're making God the author of evil. We're not making him the author of evil when we say that. We're making him sovereignly overpowering evil and giving faith and confidence to his people that he can take anything and use it for his good. So he immediately harnesses or exercises authority or power over this demon and gets rid of it so that all the effects of the demon on this man are instantly removed. And that's going to be important because what they're going to accuse Jesus of is not being able to have that authority. That in fact, it's just Satan playing a trick on us. No, he has actually removed this demon from the place that it dwelt and wanted to remain because nobody could remove it except somebody with authority over it. And he could completely get rid of it with just a word, with just a desire, with just his presence. And so I think the word is right in verse 23 that all the crowds were astounded. They don't see this. They don't see demons being removed by this, which begins to beg the question, the only one who has authority over such things is God. Therefore, when they use the term Son of David, they're understanding that to be the promised Messiah who's going to sit on the throne of authority over God's people forever. As, as God promised David someone to sit on that throne forever, for eternity, over his people, they're looking for that someone. That someone is going to have that authority of God to subdue the enemies of God, which would be the wicked. And so they are amazed, astounded that such an exorcism could instantly take place, that they're like, this might be the power of God. Think of them as saying it that way. They don't know for sure. They're not making a statement of faith. They're just beginning to wonder, this could be him. He's shown them enough by now, they should be saying, yeah, that's him. But they can't do that yet. So the Pharisees have to combat the people's leanings towards them believing that this is the Messiah. So when the Pharisees heard this, verse 24, they said, this man does not cast out demons except by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Beelzebul literally means the master of the house. And as we've already established, Satan is kind of, he's not given freedom to roam around here. He's on a leash, but he is working here. Okay, so we experience life in a sense that it seems like he's in charge here sometimes, right? Yeah. But that's not the whole story. And so they make this ignorant, illogical statement that Jesus exercises this destroying, destructive, wrathful power over demons because he rules them. Now, what's Jesus going to say about this? He says this, verse 25, and knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So it's just a known fact throughout history, even throughout the spiritual realm, that unity is strength. That where there is disunity, there is great weakness, right? Some would say that our country's even at one of its most vulnerable points in our history because of the division. Everybody knows this throughout history, throughout the spiritual realm. Everybody knows that if you divide the strength of a sole purpose of a sole group, you have just weakened it to the point of destruction. So in other words, why is Satan going to exercise power over Satan to divide himself in such a way? Why is he going to try and make you believe or want the power of God over the power of Satan? In other words, nobody does this. Nobody divides himself as an act of absolute power or strength in the negative sense. In the sense that what Satan wants to do, steal, kill, and destroy, what Satan wants to do is blind the minds of unbelievers from seeing the glory of God. If he's not allowed to do that, then there's something other than Satan at work. Something that's not allowing him to do what he wants to do. What is his sole mission in his current existence to carry out? If somebody comes in and says, you can't do that, then that is a different power than the power that he seeks to exercise. So if by Beelzebul I cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. So there were probably, as we can see in Acts 19, probably some sort of Jewish exorcist at the time. Whether they were successful or not, we don't really know. In Acts 19, they're definitely not successful, are they? They get like their clothes beat off of them. I've never seen anybody get beat up that bad. They get beat naked. And So they exist, and they are doing some sort of exorcism work. And they're doing it assuming in the power of God. And so he's using their own households to say, look, if they're doing or trying to do the same thing that you just saw, and you trust that that's by the Spirit of God, and then you just saw me actually complete the same thing that they're trying to do, what's that say about your own household? Maybe they're demon-possessed by your logic. And then he uses this sentence, which was a really hard one for me this week. He says, for this reason, they will be your judges. Well, who's going to be their judges? And I think what he's saying is that the only conviction you need that your statement is false and illogical and even wicked is in your own household. Your own people, your own students or disciples that are doing the very same thing. And if you're not about me doing this in the power of God, then what's that say about you? So if there are people in your own household or realm of influence that are attempting to do God's work and you're not about it, then what are you, is what he's saying to them. It's supposed to be an inward examination or an indictment of their own wicked hearts, that they don't seem to be about the power of God over Satan. So what they're seeing their own people attempt to do is judgment over them. Verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now that's what they don't want to acknowledge. Because they don't like Jesus already. Because he's breaking Sabbath law, he's destroying all their extra-biblical traditions, and so they don't like that he's the Messiah, right? Which is silly. Like, you don't get to choose. This isn't a democratic election. This isn't a democracy. This is an establishment of his kingdom on earth. And so he is who he is. And instead of accepting that and enjoying that, they find ways to reject it. And this is one thing that you'll find when people don't want to acknowledge who Jesus is in reality. You'll find that they are terrified of him being Lord. Because if Jesus is Lord, then if he is this holy, perfect, loving, if he is good, like the only good, then I'm in big trouble. Because I'm not. And so what happens in the hearts of unbelievers, what happens in some of you believers before you became believers, is that you want to get away from that any way you can. You want to excuse it away. You want to ignore it. You want to cover it up or cover over it. You want to sweep it under the rug. You don't want to deal with it because it's too devastating to acknowledge that if he is who he says he is, who he proves himself to be, then I am in big trouble. And what bothers me about that all the time is you just pray and hope and are so desperate for them to get past that reality and move on to the fact that, yeah, he is who he is and you are who you are, but he has mercy for that. He has mercy for who you are. You just want them to take the next step of faith and say, okay, we've established God good, man bad. No, Jesus does something about that. But instead, so many people get stuck with the fact that, man, he is the sovereign, righteous God of the universe, and I'm not him, and I don't like that. And where the grace of God comes in is for them to see that, man, he's wanting to display his compassionate mercy to me and reconcile this relationship and restore what was lost in the garden, restore what was lost in my heart. And so while it may be true that I deserve all condemnation for all this wickedness, he's taking the initiative to change that story. And we've got to communicate all those aspects when we communicate the gospel, right? If people can't stomach the reality that by nature we are children of wrath, then that's fine. It's not our job to try and sugarcoat that or make that more palatable. That is the reality of human existence. But to be faithful to presenting the gospel, after that, we have to also make sure to communicate. Can't make them believe, but communicate that he's compassionate. He's this God we saw last week, currently happening. I mean, he healed a demon-possessed guy that didn't ask for it. He just showed him grace and mercy and removed the power of Satan from him, transferred him from this kingdom of darkness to this kingdom of light because he has the power to do so. Verse 29, how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. This is what's amazing. So think of it in the current context. The demon possession is on a man. That's the inhabitation of this demon, which could be said to be a part of Satan, right? And so what is Jesus revealing here? Well, he's saying that there is a strong man. Satan, this demon, strong man, they've obtained property. They've taken hold of this man and made it theirs under their possession. And then Jesus comes in as a stronger man. So it is entering someone's house in the light of day to plunder it. How are you going to do that? They're not asleep. They can see perfectly well you coming. You have to be stronger than them. And that's who Jesus is. That's what he's revealing to the people. That who is stronger than Satan but God? Therefore, that's who's here. The Spirit of God is working to plunder Satan's possessions, carry off his property by tying him up. Then he can take what he wants. In other words, if Jesus isn't stronger than Satan, then no one's saved. But if he is, then he can take anything he wants from him. You know, I'm often reminded of that. Remember a few years ago, there was all those Chuck Norris jokes? And like the boogeyman checks under his bed for Chuck Norris and stuff like that. Well, you can bring that into our context and present to yourself and to each other this great reality that we can have confidence in, that there is no wickedness or devil or demon in all of existence that is not terrified of Jesus. There is nothing scarier than him, so to speak. There is nothing that's going to overcome him. There's nothing that's going to steal from him. There's nothing that's going to break into his house and take his property. So when Jesus is praying towards the end of his time here on earth, and he says, all those you've given me, I've not lost one of them. Because how? How is anybody going to take what belongs to Jesus? You can't. You can't remove what's his. That's why he says, your inheritance, Christian, that's kept in heaven, it's kept there, no nobody can break in and steal and destroy. No moth can eat it away. No rust can get to it and destroy it. You don't overcome the power of God. And the awesome thing that is terrifying for some and salvation for others is that the kingdom of God, by the Spirit of God, has come upon the earth that is currently dwelling in darkness. And as Jesus comes in, he infiltrates that darkness and busts it wide open and exposes all of it with his light and with his truth. And always remember that darkness hates the light. But he's going to uncover everything and reveal everything. And he will, as surely as he has promised to build his church and not let the gates of hell prevail against it, he will overcome the darkness with his light at all times. So bring that into some immediate application. For your personal life, there is no sin that can hold you if the power of God or the Spirit of God dwells in you. He will overcome it. Take that into the church. He will overcome the darkness that tries to enter in here. He'll protect his flock. Take that into the hope of your family or friends to be saved. If he so chooses, they cannot be held by the chains of sin and death. He can remove those. Just as surely as he can call a demon out of somebody, just as surely as he can heal somebody's withered hand, just as surely as he can raise somebody from the dead, he can call them from darkness to life at any moment. There is no depth or road of sin that somebody's going to travel down where God can't go there and get them out. His power is too great. His power is eternal. His power has no limits. His power cannot be matched. His authority cannot be overcome. When we talk about God, we talk in absolutes. There is no higher. There is no other. There is only one. And when he moves or speaks or exercises that authority, it is complete and overwhelming and all-consuming. And there is no answer for it. And so I hope we become those who fall in great enjoyment and hope and faith and gladness that victory has come in him, and that we don't find ourselves so terrified that we won't look to his mercy and his grace. We're told at the end of time that in that great and awesome day of the Lord, people will try or will hope for mountains to fall on them, because they are so terrified of the presence of God. We want to be those that meet him in the air as he comes in this victory march, glad for his arrival, not terrified of it. Respond to him now, and then we'll stand and sing.